Look, I'd like to do something a little bit different tonight. I have had, I've had on my mind for some months a passage of scripture which is disturbing and troubling, and I trust might be something we can look at over this next couple of weeks, and it might be a blessing to us. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll just look briefly there because I want to go back to where this actually began, where this prophecy. In 2 Kings 23, we're dealing with some events in the life of Josiah. And Josiah's reign came 350 years after the events of 1 Kings chapter 13. So Josiah was only a young man. He was 6 years of age when he ascended to the throne of Israel, but it seems very clearly that he was converted at 16. And at that time they found the scroll of God. It seems as if they found the first five books of the Old Testament in the temple, and Josiah humbled himself and he embarked in verse 11 of chapter 2, when it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And he says in verse 13, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all which was written concerning us." And so Josiah, in chapter 23, we see Josiah breaking down the altars. He put down, verse 5 of 23, he put down the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, and so on and so forth. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord, and so the idolatry was there in the very house of the Lord. It's extraordinary that God's house was actually brought not just into public disrepute but into physical disrepair. And verse 7, "Then he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he defiled Topheth," in verse 10, "which is in the valley of the children Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech." They thought that as they heated these statues of these gods and placed their child into the hands of the statue which was on fire and heated up, the screams of the dying child would appease the gods. And this is happening in and around Jerusalem. It's just extraordinary. It's extraordinary, the depths of the depravity of the human mind. But anyway, where I wanted to go, and he broke down in verse 14, he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, hath made, both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. That's a grove of trees, which they thought was special and sacred. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres which were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is that that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre, it is the tomb of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. I want us to go back. Obviously there was, for 350 or more years, right beside the evil temple of that Jeroboam set up in Israel, there was this marker to a prophet of God at the setting up of that temple. When Jeroboam, and we'll look more at this in the following week or so, but at the setting up of the temple of Jeroboam, a man of God. And let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. So that happened. Josiah came, and it was 350 years later, and the things that Josiah did were exactly what was promised by the man of God that came out of Judea. Out of Judah. So if you're back there in 1 Kings chapter 13, because our time is limited, what I wanted to do was just read briefly through this chapter and make some comments as we go along. And then if the Lord allows, I'd like us to look in more detail at it next week. I suppose the fundamental thing is that we've just read the history of Israel, and the history of Israel is the history of God's people doing exactly as God had ordained. And when, I suppose the great thing about it is that when we read the Word of God, we find that even if it takes a long time, 350 years, or as in the case of the children of Israel, 400 years and more in Egypt, when God makes a promise, His promises are firm and secure, and the people of God can rest in them. We can rest in them. This world is not out of control. This world is directly under the control of our God, according to the Word of God, according to the things that He must do for His people, as He has promised. So let's read some of this. So the context is that Jeroboam was promised, and we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing, but Jeroboam was promised that he would have the 10 tribes of Israel, and that 2 would be left because of the covenant that God had made with David, that he would have a son to sit on his throne. And so for the rest of the history of nation Israel, you have the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and you have the 2 tribes that are there around Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin. And so Jeroboam, to establish himself and the worship of what he called God in his 10 tribes, set up these 2 temples in Israel. And this is God's response to him. And I think as we go through it, it's really good to note how often the word of the Lord, verse 1, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. So this is a public worship service at these idolatrous temples where Jeroboam had set up calves. Calves in some ways like the calf that Aaron had made at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And there he was having this festival, having this religious ceremony. And this man came from Judah to Bethel. So he was going from Judah into enemy territory. He's going into the very place at the very centre of the worship of this man, Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And he cried out against the altar. He cried out against the altar. By the word of the Lord, O altar, altar. This is what the Lord said. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you will he sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and says, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. So here we have this man in the very middle, at the very beginning of his idolatry. This man came from Judah, this man of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we see there in verse 2, he spoke against the dead stones of the altar. He didn't speak to men, but he spoke to the altar. It is often in the scriptures you'll see that the prophets of God are actually speaking out to the inanimate things of this creation. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, says Isaiah. Moses says similar things in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But of course, what Jeroboam was most offended by and what grieved him the most was the fact that the man of God prophesies that a man named Josiah will be born to the house of David. And what galls the enemies of God is God's covenant relationships and covenant loves and covenant promises to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks. And it's fascinating that Josiah's name means healed by Jehovah, or Jehovah will support. And here we have an example, some of the many in the scriptures, an example of a prophecy that's fulfilled immediately. He stretched out his hand, the altar, in verse 3, and he gave a sign, the altar will be split apart and the ashes on it poured out. In verse 5, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. When idolatry is begun, there is a warning from the Lord. There is no idolatry without there being warnings from God. And here, as we saw in 2 Kings chapter 23, there was a warning left of this man. This man's body was buried. His bones were buried there beside this as a warning to Jeroboam, as a warning to Israel. There is a warning. When Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out in the name of David and naming the very man who would come and bring this altar undone as this man had done immediately. Josiah was going to do it 350 or more years later. He stretched out his hand, verse 4, and said, seize him. It's exactly what the enemies of God always want to do, don't they? We've seen it in Acts. They want to seize them. They want to stop them speaking. But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. The altar was split. So there he was, Jeroboam, this mighty king, with his hand shriveled up. And he's unable to pull it out. It's shriveled up and left there in that state. And Jeroboam cries out, doesn't he? Verse 6, then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. We here have, in the midst of God's wrath, we have an example of his mercy, don't we? That there, Jeroboam, he cried out, and immediately his hand was restored by the word of the man of God. Intercede. It's interesting, isn't it? Jeroboam intercedes for the man of God because his hand is shriveled up. But he doesn't intercede because his soul is shriveled up. He wants material blessings, doesn't it? He wants to have his hand restored. He wants to have the punishment taken off, but he doesn't want to have the word of God. Our God is merciful. Our God is merciful. And then the king makes this request, doesn't he? Having been healed, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king. Now, don't forget, this is in a public assembly at a worship service. And the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So there was the man of God. He'd actually publicly declared what his purpose was. He was to come, he was to issue this prophecy against this altar. The altar was to be, in a sense, broken down. Jeroboam was going to entice him, and the prophet stood firm, didn't he? He stood firm. For he says, I was commanded by the word of the Lord. And he was commanded to go back another way. He was to do it as if he was just on his way. He was to go issue his prophecy and continue going. He wasn't to stay there. And he wasn't to take anything from them. He was, in a sense, to publicly declare, by not having food or drink or hospitality from them, he was to publicly declare that the men of God were going to have nothing to do or receive nothing from those who were involved in idolatry and apostasy. It is just a warning, isn't it? It is just another reminder in the scriptures. We are not to have fellowship with the works of darkness. We are not to join with them in their apostasy. We're not to join with them in their idolatry, because we'll be infected by them, or we'll give encouragement to them. It is the word of God that this man brings. It is the word of God that this man adheres to. And now we come to this fascinating part of this story, this remarkable history that's laid out before us, that we might be caused to see more and more clearly something of the character of our God. So he took another road, and he did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. I want to read a bunch of this, and then we'll come back and look at bits of it. Now there was a certain old prophet living at Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. These sons of this old prophet, so-called prophet, were there at that worship service, that so-called worship service. And they told their father what he had said to the king. And their father asked them, which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. He wasn't a prophet of God, this man. He was a lying prophet. We'll look at that a bit more later on. He was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road, both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there, with the lion standing beside the body. They went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord warned him." The prophet said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and to bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. It's a remarkable piece of history in Israel, isn't it? It is, for obviously, one of the things that immediately grabs my attention there is that it is here and everywhere throughout the word of God, word of the Lord. It is a weighty and serious thing to stand before people and speak on God's behalf to them. And therefore, this is a story which is particularly pertinent to me, but also it is particularly pertinent to anyone who listens to anyone speaking. It's not for nothing that God says you are to test the spirits to see if they are of the Lord. God's servants, quite simply, are to speak and to act according to the word of God, and not beyond it. And then to live in such a way, and then not to live in such a way that they lead others to doubt it, even if it seems enticing and spoken by an angel. What was Paul's warning to the Galatians? He said, even if I come back, or an angel from heaven comes back, if Paul comes back with another message other than the one he preached to them, he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Let him be anathema, cut off from God. As we said before, and now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? This is a remarkably strong statement, isn't it? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Doesn't mean that I be a servant who performs well sometimes and otherwise. You've just ceased to be a servant. If you change the gospel, you cease to be the servant of God. So here we have a picture, a salutary warning, isn't it? A salutary warning that was left in the nation of Israel for 350 years and beyond, through all of its history, from the time of the separation of those tribes, there was this tomb, wasn't it? There was this monument, and we're not told what was written on it, but it was known by the people, those idolatrous tribes in the northern kingdom, it was known by them throughout all that time that this is that particular tomb. God has set up Ebenezer's in time, hasn't he? And says, "I have been faithful." That's what Ebenezer means. "Thus far I have been faithful." God has always been faithful, and he has left markers of his faithfulness. And may the Lord cause us to come to them and to view them with the thought and the remembrance that he is faithful. The great marker, the great Ebenezer that he set up, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is just that one. He's finally spoken to all humanity in his Son, and he has that marker, and there it is, set up in all of history, for all time, for all humanity. So all things come to pass by the word of God. And the word of God always reflects the character of He who is the Word made flesh. We cannot separate the Lord Jesus Christ from the words in these books. And time, our God stands outside of time. So time, the things of time are ruled by our God. So here we have a picture of a false prophet and a fallen prophet. And the fall of this prophet from Judah is a reminder of the weakness of our flesh. That there was this man who could stand before that king who wanted to destroy him, and to stand there courageously and to stand there declaring the word of God, both to him and to that assembled multitude before that very altar that had been destroyed at his word. And he could stand there and he could be faithful, and God would care for him and did care for him and protect him. And yet, this old man, wearing the clothes and having the name of a prophet, could lead him astray. There are so many instances, aren't there, in the scriptures of men being extraordinarily faithful and standing in the midst of extraordinary things. Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with a little knife in his hand, took on a great company of soldiers. And a matter of hours later, he had fallen into wickedness before a little servant girl. King David could go out and conquer nations and cities and yet be tempted just by a look from his palace ramparts. It is a reminder, and I trust it is always the case, my friends, that when we see the falls of others, we are reminded that this is just typifying the weakness of our flesh. There is a fallen prophet, and there is a false prophet. There is a call from God for his people to stand faithful, no matter what the cost. The flesh is always weak. That's why God's people, according to Philippians 3, we worship God in spirit and truth, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. There are these false prophets around, and they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. He may have at one time been trained up as one of the prophets, but if he had been a true prophet of God, he wouldn't have been there with his sons going to this idolatrous worship service and him not saying a word and not speaking against the wickedness of Jeroboam. And no true prophet will tell deliberate lies to bring another person undone. This prophet of God had spoken the word to Jeroboam, and yet by the hand of the Lord was able to heal Jeroboam's withered arm. When the people of God meet with humility, they always respond with kindness, and they'll wait on the Lord to reveal what is true and what is not. So he told a deliberate lie. False prophets have always been the worst enemies of the true prophets. It is the false who are the worst enemies. The ones that are dressed in sheep's clothing are the ones that are the worst, aren't they? Not the ones that are openly wicked, but the ones that come as if they are the genuine article. He's called a prophet that came out of Samaria, but at this time there was no such place as Samaria. And there he was in a place called the House of Bread, Bethel. And yet there he was in a place where God's people, the children of God, the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, were being led into wicked, wicked idolatry. Jeremiah says, they caused my people Israel to err. Beware of false prophets. And here we see divine justice being meted out on this man that's sent by the word of God from Judah. And the judgments of God are in very many ways unfathomable, aren't they? They are deeper than we can imagine. He says the deceived and the deceiver are his, and he doesn't have to give account of himself in any of his matters. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that in so often we are caused, as the psalmists and others, to say, to see that those who have sinned most seem to suffer the least in this world. Those who sin grievously against the children of God seem to escape any retribution or punishment now. They will receive ultimately according to their works. But he had a crime, didn't he, this man of God, his one crime, quite simply, was just disobedience. And he had a judgment given to him. His carcass shall not come into the sepulchre, into the tombs of his father. He won't reach his own house, but he shall be made to be a carcass almost immediately. It's interesting, isn't it, this old prophet should be the messenger. This old false prophet should be the messenger and deliver words from God. But you can remember as instances in the scriptures like Balaam of those who delivered the word of God, and there's not a word that Balaam said that wasn't faithful in those sermons you read in Numbers, I think it's 21. They are the most remarkable sermons that Balaam preached, and he preached the truth, and yet he's a notorious false prophet. And it may have been that God had organised all of this to issue a warning both to the old lying prophet and to leave in nation Israel, that northern 10 tribes, a marker of this man's, the judgment of God upon this man for his sin. It is a solemn account. It makes me think thoughts that cause me to want to walk before the Lord with fear. I trust it's something that is a salutary warning to all of us, that this offence of going against the word of God is a deeply, deeply serious thing. And he has no excuse for it. He has no excuse for it. He had every reason to doubt the honesty of this old prophet. He didn't bear any testimony of himself of faithfulness to God, and he bore no testimony of faithfulness against the wickedness of the city that he lived in. He seemed to say nothing against the idolatry of it. He didn't seem to consult God in it at all, this man from Judah. He didn't seem to think that it was necessary for him to seek the Lord's counsel. There is a great verse in Proverbs 8 that says, "Seek the Lord early," which means in every situation, you seek him early. You seek him at the beginning of your activities. You seek him early in the morning. You seek him as you begin the things that you are doing. It is no small matter. This disobedience to the command of God is no small matter. So God takes the role of his prophets very, very seriously indeed, in both judgment, the judgment that they are caused to bring upon the world around them, but also in their own lives. It is a weighty, weighty thing. And for young people that I meet who are anxious about joining the ministry or becoming preachers and things, the very first thing you want to do to them is actually remind them of the heaviness of it all. And if you can do anything else, then go and do it. God's servants will be made by God to stand on his behalf before people. God's servants will be made to stand, and God will ensure the faithfulness of his servants. But there are some wonderful things in all this, isn't it? There is, in the death of this man, there is just this remarkable event that he was killed by the lion, his body was thrown down the road, verse 24, and there as these people walk by, that lion who killed this man enabled other people to walk by and not be touched at all. He just had one purpose, that lion. He was to kill him and then protect him. He was to put his body to death and then protect his soul. It is a picture of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in him, our bodies are put to death. But in the putting to death of our bodies, he will actually save our eternal souls. And there they were, standing guard over it. The lion not touching the donkey, verse 24, not touching the people. And when this other man came by, when this prophet came by, the lion did nothing to him. There he was. The lion was standing there in protection of the body. That man's body was not going to be thrown into the waste. His bones and his body were going to go back at the foot of that temple in Jeroboam's idolatrous house, and it was going to be go back there as a testimony to the word of God, a testimony to the faithfulness of God. God had used this man in death as he had in life, and he used his death for hundreds and hundreds of years as a marker of who our God is and how faithful he is to his covenant. The Lord has given him over the lion. The lion killed him, as the word of the Lord had said. God restrains and God protects and God brings judgment, all according to his word. And the punishment for this prophet, the true prophet, went no further than death. In verse 29, the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon his ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Verse 30, he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came to pass after he buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. Because the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." This man who had treated this prophet of God maybe intended to mock him, but now he weeps over him. It's like Joab at Abner's funeral. He's compelled to be a mourner. He's compelled to be a mourner. It is a remarkable testimony to the fact, isn't it, that there is only a need for there to be one sin to bring death. There is the soul that sins, it must die. And it's fascinating, isn't it, to ponder the fact that the old man who lied to him and brought him to his ruin weeps over him, and it seems as if he lived on. And this man of God, dies as a criminal, and the old prophet lives on. And an idolatrous prince, Rehoboam, a king, he lives and goes on in pomp and power. See, our God's ways are always such that there will be things in them which will cause us to be left humbled before our God. To be humbled before him, and to be humbled under his providence and under his care. And that inscription, as we saw earlier in 2 Kings chapter 23, it just remained there, didn't it? There was a title. There was a title and there was a character given to this man. And the word of God, the man's words about Josiah coming, Josiah, a king out of the loins of David coming, has come true after all those hundreds of years. And everything that that prophet had said had sat there as a testimony. There is, by the raising up of God's witness, wherever it might be, there is a testimony against the idolatry all around, all the time, and it remains there. We are privileged, brothers and sisters, to know that throughout history, and even throughout this land, God has raised up faithful witnesses. We've got those booklets that speak of the people that came here in the 19th century, Henry Dowling and Daniel Allen and others, who faithfully proclaimed the gospel in places like Braidwood, of all places, and in Tasmania and throughout. And they remain, don't they? The history remains as a testimony that God has sent the gospel to this land. And when God has written history and God has raised up his Ebenezers, they remain there. They remain there as a challenge and a rebuke to the idolatry around them. Daniel Allen was a great champion of the gospel and proclaimed God's free grace and God's sovereign electing love and God's particular redemption for his people, and was a great expositor of the scriptures and a courageous man. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that all of his papers, all of his writings are kept locked away in Moore College in Sydney, which denies all of what he ever said. And yet his testimony remains. It is something to ponder, isn't it, that the Lord has always had his witnesses throughout this world, and he raises up his witnesses and he cares for them and protects them, and he causes that witness to be there for that time, and he also causes that witness to be there to be remembered. The witness, of course, is always a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Josiah was one of those men that typified the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to that idolatrous land and he purified that land, and he brought back to that land the worship of the true and living God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to an idolatrous nation called Israel, and he purified a people out of that land, and he restored the worship of God in that place. The temple in Jerusalem had become like the temple that Jeroboam had set up. And the Lord Jesus Christ came back and said, "This is my temple," and he cleansed it. But the real temple was his body, and the real temple were the people of God who are one with him. And as we've been seeing in Acts, again and again and again, people are drawn and drawn and drawn. They're not drawn to a physical building. They're drawn to him. They're drawn by him to himself. They're drawn there to bear witness to the truthfulness of this word, written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. They are drawn by him to bear witness to him in this world. That is the lot of God's people, isn't it? That is the work of our great God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ bearing witness to himself. But how does he bear witness to himself? He bears witness to himself by the work that he does in the lives of his people, fulfilling his word and making his word the history of this world. It is a remarkable privilege, brothers and sisters, but also this passage shows us that this is a weighty privilege, isn't it? No one can read that passage without pondering the awesomeness of the judgment of God, both upon the likes of Jeroboam and this old false prophet, but the judgment of God upon that man. But it is a remarkable judgment of God that our bodies will die, but our lives, our souls will be preserved and our witness will be preserved. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will stand over his people, and he will protect them, and he will protect their dead bodies from being desecrated, and he'll protect their dead bodies from being desecrated with this world. I love taking people out to the cemetery and showing them Isabel's grave, and I say, "You tread very carefully around here. Because the Lord comes back, that grave will open, and our sister Isabel will rise out of there gloriously to be reunited with her soul that is now worshipping our God in heaven." It is an Ebenezer. It is a marker until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That here was a woman drawn by God from Morocco to Germany to the south coast, drawn inexorably by our God to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. It is a testimony. They are throughout this land. They are marked throughout this word that we have before us. They are just reminders of the faithfulness of our God. The faithfulness of our God to his word and the faithfulness of our God to his people and the power of our God to do everything. He is able. He is able. Let's pray.